All right, last week we took a look at the first 10 verses, and I'll just kind of go over that. Jesus said, I am the true vine. We talked about the fact that God had called Israel to be his vine, but Israel failed in its mission and was to be a foreshadowing of the true vine, which is Jesus. And so when he came, he says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. And we spent a little time talking about this. Is this talking about a believer, an unbeliever? And I think we kind of settled in that it sounds more like believers than it does unbelievers here. And we talked about the pruning process of what God goes through to get us to where he wants us to be, and sometimes that involves pain and suffering. Do you remember the show years ago with William Young, Father Knows Best? Some of you weren't even born, probably. Anyways, but Linda remembers. Doreen, you remember that, don't you? Dan, you remember that? No. Yeah, Robert Young, I think it was. Yeah, he was also Marcus Welby a little bit later on. God knows what he's doing, and sometimes we're not sure about that, or at least we question that, but he does. And one of the things that's so important is that, again, he loves to save us, but more than that, he loves to make us more like Jesus. And that's what glorifies him. So it's not like he says, all right, I saved you, that's it. He says, now I want you to be like my son. And then through his Holy Spirit, through his word, he prunes us, he shapes us, he molds us more into the image of his son. And the more that we do grow in his grace and knowledge, the more we begin to look like him, sound like him, act like him. And that's not only glorifies God, but it's a blessing to us and to others, because then people begin to see something different about us. And as we'll see as we get towards the end of the chapter here, that something different will also repel people against us. You know, I mean, in regards to, for some it'll be an attraction, for others it'll be like a curse kind of a thing. So, but that's important for us to understand that. And then in verse 3 says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And we talked about the fact that our salvation as well as our sanctification comes through the word of God, through the Holy Spirit as well. And then he gets into the whole idea of abiding in him, which is simply walking in him or resting in him. And as we do that, then we begin to bear fruit. And yet, as he goes on, he tells us here that he'd like us to bear more fruit and then much fruit. So in other words, it's kind of like, I don't know if I shared this before, but Chuck Swindoll once said, do you want to trot like a turkey or soar like an eagle? Well, God wants you to soar like an eagle. And actually, that was in his book, Living Above the Level of Mediocrity. And one of the things he says is that we just sometimes just settle for mediocrity. But God never does. God gave us the best, his son, and then he expects the best, you know, from us. But again, we can't manufacture that on our own. That's where the word and his spirit bring that out of us. So that's the whole idea of abiding in him. And the more that we do that, the more that we look like Jesus. And remember what John the Baptist said? He said, I must decrease, but he must increase. And one of the things that I've been praying, and I have to think about how it is that I pray this in the morning, that today there would be more of Jesus and less of me in my life. And so that's the kind of a thing where, you know, we just have to try to keep that focus, even though the enemy will throw all kinds of distractions in our way to get our focus off of Jesus and abiding and resting in him. So that's why we have to be focused on the word and the leading of his spirit. And then in verse 6, he talked about the fact, and again, if this is applying to believers, and I believe it is, he talks about, you know, if we don't abide in him, if we don't bear any fruit, then it's all going to be, our works are all going to be burned up on Judgment Day, which for us is the what is called the Bema Seat Judgment, which is when we go to be with Christ, our works will be examined, not for salvation, but for any rewards that we would get. And we talked about 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 15, where he talked about the contrast between gold, silver, and precious metal or stones, and then wood, hay, and stubble. If our works are gold, silver, and precious stones, when they're tested through the fire, they will pass through and rewards will be given. But If there's nothing to show, no fruit to show, then it'll be like wood, hay, and stubble. Put it in the fire, it just, it's gone. We still have our salvation, but nothing to show for it. And that's where, again, it's kind of like some of you are familiar with the group Casting Crowns, and it talks about that in Revelation, where the saints are casting their crowns before Jesus because it's all about Him anyways. The other side of that is that God is fair and just, and He will reward those who have been faithful to Him. And I don't know what that'll look like, but Jesus talked about, and I believe this will be in the millennial kingdom, that some will rule over 10 cities, others over 5 cities, and others over 1 city or something like that. So it could very well be that we'll be kind of like what we're talking about on Tuesday. We might be like a Nehemiah that might be governor over Wisconsin. Or who knows what? Who is it? I think Chuck Swindoll was saying, or maybe it was J. Vernon McGee, one of the two. He says, well, I hope I get Hawaii. Well, during the millennium, the whole world will be like Hawaii. So it'll be interesting to see how that works. But it says we come back to rule and reign with Him for 1,000 years. And so it could very well be that our rewards will exist in the millennium with things that we will do for Jesus. And I don't know if there'll be like a president or governors or senators or mayors or whatever, but, you know, it says, you know, some will rule over cities. So it could very well be that it will be a governmental, you know, kind of a thing. And then there's another passage in, I think it's in 2 Corinthians, or maybe it's in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, I think it is, where it says, Paul says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? That's a pretty powerful. And then it says, do you not know we will judge angels? He's talking to the saints there. Now, I have no idea what that means, but in a glorified body, it could very well be that we can look into people's hearts and know whether they're a believer or not. We can't do that now. But if we have bodies like the Lord Jesus, could very well be. We have a mind like the Lord Jesus. Somehow we'll be judging the world and angels, it says. That's really bizarre, too. So I have no idea what that's going to look like, but it's pretty awesome to think about. So, and then he talked about prayer and the whole idea of how important it is to abide in Him. In verse 7, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, one of the things we talked about, we put that in with verse 16, at the end of verse 16, where he says, you know, abiding in Him, bearing fruit, that whatever you ask of the Father in My name, He may give it to you. So the whole idea again is, you know, abiding in Him, asking in His name, which means that we would pray like Jesus. We would pray for the Father's will, whatever that is. And once we do that, then, you know, it's like God will give us what He thinks that we need to bring that about. There was once, and I don't know if anybody's ever read any books by Larry Crabb. I think it was a Christian psychologist. And I don't know if you go through your Bible or your books and highlight them in yellow or whatever. I mean, I do that quite a bit. It's the only book I ever highlighted the introduction. The dedication page. And in the dedication page, he had just recovered from cancer. And he prayed in his dedication page that if God wanted him to have more cancer, to glorify Him, so be it. And he got more cancer and died. Now, that's pretty bold. Not that I prayed to get cancer, but I prayed that God would use whatever it is that I go through to His glory. And already I've seen unbelievable things that have already started happening in regards to people praying, in regards to people calling and emailing, and people stopping in, and also the kind of a witness that it's having to others in regards to particularly family. You know, now all of a sudden it's like, Dad's important. Not that he wasn't before, but it's like he's more important now. We're concerned about Dad. Dad could die. I mean, it's kind of like they're starting to think about these things. That's where, again, if we're open to God's will, then we're going to ask Him for whatever it would be that we would need for people to be saved, for families to be reunited, for, you know, different things to happen. That's the kind of prayer, I think, what he's talking about in relation to his will and in his name. In other words, we're just going to leave it wide open for God to do whatever God needs to do to make us more like Jesus. And sadly, although not sadly, but like in Paul's case, I mean, hopefully joyfully, we will accept that even though it hurts. I remember there was a missionary that came from China. He kind of toured churches and he listened to people pray. He says, you know, you Americans, your prayers are very weak. You're always praying, asking God to take things away, make it better. He says, we're always praying that God will leave enough there to make us always rely upon him. I thought, wow, that's something. Persecution to us seems like a curse, when in fact it can actually be a blessing, because the churches, particularly in Asia, where there's most of the persecution, the Christians are more real than here in America. And we don't have the persecution like they do in other parts of the world. And so one of the things the Chinese missionary said, we even pray that God will continue to have some persecution in our lives to keep us closer to him. Think about that in regards to your prayers. You know, again, the whole idea of, you know, either give me this or take this away, make it better, you know, kind of a thing, rather than it's all right to pray for these things, but also praying for God's will to be done, whatever that is. That's the kind of thing of what he's talking about here. And then we're called to be thankful with whatever it is that God brings. That's kind of a hard one to swallow, but think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Totally human, asking God to take away the cross. And yet, what did he say each time? Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So it's just kind of interesting there how, and again, we talked about that, you know, for 3 hours, God was going to turn his back on his son. And because of the intimate relationship those two had together, it was almost like hell for 3 hours for Jesus. And so he just couldn't even imagine that or think about that or even want that. And so you can understand the prayer a little bit more when you think about that. After that, all of a sudden, the words, it is finished, kind of had new meaning to me. It's almost like, all right, we're back in sync again. You know, not only has salvation been accomplished, but it's like the Father and the Son are back together again. You know, so it's just kind of interesting that way. Verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And maybe you heard me say this on Sunday in regards to the difference between professors and possessors. And there are a lot of people that are going through the motions. There are a lot of people that are saying the right things, but they really don't really know who Jesus really is. And they really don't possess him as their own. So then in verse 10, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Let me just read this from William MacDonald. It says, the love which the Savior has for us is the same as the love of the Father for the Son. Our hearts are made to bow in worship when we read such words. This means we should continue to realize his love and enjoy it in our lives. And I don't know about you, but it's almost like verses are starting to come more alive for me and have more of an impact upon me. Like when I said, you know, talk about Jesus in Gethsemane and just thinking about the horror of being alienated from his Father for just even 3 hours. And then even thinking about his last words, you know, it is finished. You know, not only has salvation been accomplished, but Jesus and the Father have been reunited as one. That's what the Spirit will do. The Spirit will not only give us Scripture, but he will also bring out even some deeper meanings in the Scripture the more that we, you know, abide in him. And that's pretty exciting. And I always come back to that one verse that Dan referred to in systematic theology class again from John about the Spirit. And it said, and the Spirit will reveal to you things yet to come. And I don't know about you, but for a prophecy guy, that just really just fired me all up. Because I was saying to somebody the other day that, you know, it could very well be, and I don't say this in a prideful way, but as I am walking, and perhaps even as you are walking in the Lord, it might be that the Lord will reveal stuff to us that he doesn't reveal to anybody else. And again, we have to be careful we don't get prideful about that. By the way, there are two great earthquakes today. Anybody hear about those? Which, keep in mind, is what Luke said there would be. All right, well, let's read on here, 11 through 17. Doreen, do you want to read that?
These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and so that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not do what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. This I command you, that you love one another.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. All right, so, and again, just following along in my notes there, verse 11, as we abide in Christ's love by keeping his commandments, we begin to experience his joy, which he desires to give us in full. And I don't know about you, but that's one measure. It's a fruit of the Spirit, joy. But that's a good measure to see how you're doing in your life with how much joy you have. I think there's a big difference between joy and happy. Happy, in a way, is almost like, to me, giddy, you know, kind of a thing. But joy takes on so much meaning within the Scriptures. And even Nehemiah, back in the Old Testament, said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy is a big part of our Christian walk, and people need to see that as well, especially when we're going through tough times. And I think of like Mary Held, and, you know, here's a gal, and she hasn't been, you know, she's been kind of keeping her away from people, but I know, I've seen her a couple of times, talked with her, you know, she still has that joy. She still has that faith that's growing, and she has peace about all of these things. And that shows. And now that's part of her testimony. You ever notice this, that it's okay to be joyful when things are going well? Now see if you can exhibit it when things aren't going so well. And I think that's the measure of how you're doing. Paul talks about this, where he talks about, you know, rejoicing in the Lord. And he says, and again I say rejoice. And then a little bit later on he says, be joyful always. Wow. Jesus, because he was here, he walked this earth. We saw this in Isaiah, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus wasn't always joyful. As a matter of fact, if you read through the Scriptures, you see that he got upset about what was going on in the temple. He got upset about the fact that the people were following him around for a handout. He got upset with the religious leaders. He cried over Jerusalem. That joyful always is more of kind of like, again, kind of like an attitude kind of a thing. If you look at that, and I think it's in Hebrews 12, I think it's verse 1 and 2 or whatever, it says, let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. And so I think about that, fixing our eyes upon Jesus. That's abiding in him. In other words, we're always looking to him. And then for the joy that was set before him. I mean, when you look at Gethsemane, you might think, well, he's not too joyful at this point. But see, even in eternity, he was joyful about the plan that they had come up with to redeem mankind. And then he even looked forward to that. Matter of fact, at the Last Supper, it says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. So in other words, it shows again the joy that he had of sitting down with them. He washed their feet, which again doesn't sound like much, but again, here's God washing stinking, dirty feet, humbling himself, showing us the attitude that we ought to have in ministering to others. And I think you probably all have heard me say the acronym JOY, Jesus, others, you. Jesus first, others second, you third. And Paul talks about that in Philippians as well. Counting others better than yourself. Looking not to your own interest, but to the interest of others. And then if you look at verse 12, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Joy and love go very much together. There was going to be opposition. And when there's opposition, you can either do one of two things. You can run, or you can stay. If you stay, then you have to be filled with the Lord's love to be able to get along with each other in the midst of opposition. When Jesus was arrested, just about all the disciples fled the scene for their own lives. I always think back to Europe, and early on, might have been 1600s, 1700s, whatever, when the one of the plagues went through Europe. Most of the people left town for a safer place. The Puritans, our congregational ancestors, stayed to minister to the sick, knowing full well that if they got the plague, they'd go home. You'll see the attitude difference there? And I'm not saying, I mean, and we've been so fortunate, but I mean, one of the end times scenarios of plagues, so it'll be interesting to see, you know, who would leave, who would stay. And it might be that God would lead us to do both. But those who would stay, you know, hopefully they would have love for each other to be able to do whatever is needs to be done, and they would work together for Jesus. Love and joy are good witnesses, particularly the lost people in their time of need. So that's something to, that's why this is so important. And then in verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And now Jesus is talking about giving your life for one of your brothers or sisters in Christ. You probably heard me throw this out every once in a while. Look around and then ask yourself the question, who would you die for? And more often than not, you're thinking, well, yeah, I'd die for him. I'd die for my husband, my wife, my spouse, you know, kids, some friends, but well, I don't know about him over there. I'm a little suspicious about him or her. And you know, and see, we ought to have the attitude that we would be willing to die for anyone within the church family. Rather than prioritize or categorize, Jesus laid down his life for us all, even though we didn't deserve it. So, I mean, just think about that. The next time, you know, you start thinking, and I probably am like this too, when we start thinking, well, I don't know if I would do that because maybe he or she is not worthy of me doing that. Well, we weren't worthy either, and yet Christ laid down his life for us. So it's kind of like, okay, I guess I have to adjust my attitude about that. And see, that's where grace, I think, comes in. And John really doesn't mention grace, the word grace. I'm not even sure if he mentions it at all in his gospel. But Paul, I think I mentioned 83 different times Paul mentions the grace of God in his writings. And to me, that's what makes it all happen, you know. And that's what. And interesting enough, Peter's the one that says that we should grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is quite a statement, you know, for Peter, who denied Jesus. But now he's talking about the importance of growing in his grace and knowledge. And as I've said before, if you're not growing, you're actually going backwards. There's no like stagnancy or whatever. I mean, it's kind of like you're going backwards. If you're not going up, you're kind of going down. So I mean, that's where I think it's important to continue to grow. And the only way you can grow again is to read the word every day and then apply the word to your life. That's abiding in him, that's following the lead of his spirit, and then it's just exciting the kind of things that God will bring out in relation to that. Verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." And that's kind of an interesting thought. We are the children of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. But it's interesting here, and we have to be careful because it's one of those things. Now, what do you mean? If I don't do what you do, I'm not your friend anymore, kind of a thing? I mean, you could kind of get that kind of a casual attitude about that. But if you look at verse 15, he says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have from my Father I have made known to you." What that made me think of was the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. We often think about that, and we love to sing that, but again, I think about, do we really mean that? I mean, do we really understand what a friend we have in Jesus? And now he calls us his friends. It's not that we become his enemies if we do not do what he commands us to do, but again, we actually, in a way, withdraw fellowship with him. And so we don't lose our salvation, but when we lose our fellowship with him, then we're in trouble because now we're on our own. And that's where, again, I think sometimes we just take Jesus for granted. Or, you know, we just think, well, he's always there. Well, yeah, he's always there, but do you talk to him? You know, do you praise him? Do you thank him? Are you joyful in him? Are you loving as he loved? And are you looking at lost people as people that have value to God? I mean, one of my favorite passages, and I like to bring this out around the election time, where it says, honor the king. And that word for honor means value. And so we would substitute that today, value the president. And see, one of the things that Christians love to do, and they get a lot of this from Christian talk, is bash the president. And Christians do that as well as non-Christians. And that's pretty sad. That's why every once in a while when we're in a Bible study or conversation, somebody says, well, Obama did this. Let me say, that is Mr. Obama or President Obama. That's a respectful term. He is our president. Jesus says we are to value, we are to honor the president. And see, that's where, again, if you're not reading that and believing that, you're just going to slip right into that like everybody else and have fun doing that. But that does not bring glory and honor to God. Philip Yancey wrote a book called What's So Amazing About Grace. And in that book, he interviewed President Clinton. And President Clinton reported to Philip Yancey how much hate mail he got from evangelical Christians. And I thought to myself, what a testimony that is. You know, in other words, we hate you, we wish you were dead, you know, we hope you don't last long in office and somebody else comes to take your place and so forth and so on. That's not the Christian attitude. We may not like him, we may not like what he stands for, but we're still called to value him and to love him. Same thing with President Obama or any of the Democrats or anybody that you've been taught to love to hate.
Or President Nixon.
President Nixon. Sure, President Carter. I mean, you go all the way back. There aren't too many real godly ones down along the way here. And see, the sad thing about it is, even President George Bush, that people really kind of took a liking to, I'm not even sure he was a believer, based on some of the testimony that I've heard. It's interesting how, again, we oftentimes label people according to their party. Now, the sad thing about it is the Republican Party now is not doing anything good and godly in trying to present a candidate. I mean, they're even bashing each other, which is just horrible. I mean, I don't even know if anybody's electable. But God will ultimately decide who he wants to be in there, and then we have to praise him for it and then move on to the business at hand, which is to reach lost people for Christ. And see, the enemy loves for Christians to play politics. Before the election, during the campaign, after the election if our guy loses, and millions of people are lost and dying and go to hell, and we're talking about how bad we feel because our guy lost. Can you see how the enemy distracts us? That's where I tell people, don't listen or watch conservative talk. They'll teach you how to love to hate. And I know that for a fact because I've heard it over and over again. My brother-in-law became a believer. First thing he started doing, watching Fox News. His blood pressure went through the roof. He got so fired up about all of what was going on that he never knew about before, and all of a sudden he started hating all these people. And he almost died. Now, what kind of a witness is that? We were just studying this yesterday in Nehemiah, and it also said this in Ezra, that when they came together as one man. I thought that was powerful. In other words, they were just, they were so excited to be there. They were together as a family, and they were ready to worship God. And I thought, that's the way it should be. Just think of, even on a Sunday morning, or maybe even a Bible study time, whatever, how the enemy tries to either distract you from coming or tries to take away your joy in the midst of something. And it's kind of funny because when I think about this, I think of George Mueller. George Mueller was one of the greatest men of prayer of all time. How many times has a baby crying bothered you, like in the midst of worship or something like that? You know what George Mueller would do? He would start praying. And he would pray fervently for that child to stop crying. What's our human reaction? Get that kid out of here. That's our human nature. You know, because I'm distracted. Mueller, he'd just go into intense prayer. Now see the difference there between our human nature and our spirit kind of a thing? And that doesn't mean that there aren't times when parents need to get up and take the kids out or whatever. A lot of times now, when that starts happening, I just start praying. They keep screaming more often than not, but maybe I'm not to where George Mueller was. I mean, he was a guy, and maybe you've heard his story, he ran an orphanage, and I don't know how many years it was, never asked for an offering, and fed something like 30,000 orphans every day, and they never missed a meal. He prayed, and the money came in, the food came in. Never even once asked anyone for a penny. That's quite a prayer, I mean, or a prayer warrior. And I don't know about you, but that kind of excites me to almost want to say, boy, I'd like to be a guy like that. You know? You know, what was it? Dwight L. Moody once, he heard a message, and the pastor looked, you know, as he was preaching, he said, oh, what God would do to have one man totally devoted to him. And Moody said, I will be that man. You know, sometimes I think we just need these little challenges that get me fired up, but okay. So back to verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So again, that talks about election. And we have to remember that God chose us for salvation, but also God chooses us in regards to where he wants us to be. And that's where, again, we have to think about that as well. And appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So far, in all the different people I've read, and I've read a number of books about men of prayer, this George Mueller seems to just stand out on top, like this guy. I mean, this guy was like the fulfillment of that verse. He just would basically say, Father, we don't have anything today. And the next thing you know, somebody be at the door. I always think of Harry Ironside, and I think about this in regards to our land and our building and all of that stuff. Harry Ironside was on the board of directors of Dallas Theological Seminary, and they were short, and they needed money in order to be able to finish out the year and pay off the professors. His prayer was, and this is based on something in the Psalms, O you who own the cattle on a thousand hills, wouldn't you sell some of them and bring us the money? He just got done praying and there was a knock at the door. This guy comes in with a 10-gallon hat on. He says, I don't know what brought me here, but I'm a cattle rancher and I just sold a bunch of my cattle. Here's the money. Again, those kind of prayers just give me goosebumps, you know, to think about that. It's like, so I'm thinking, you know, if we could all just kind of get going on those kinds of prayers and God would hear them, you know, who knows? We might have more enough money to build three churches. I don't know. But we'll see.
Faith has to come in there too.
Well, you're right. And see, that's the, you know, the Harry Ironside prayer was, he was praying scripture, you know, reminding God, and God knows this, but he says, oh, you who own the cattle on a thousand hills, why won't you sell some of them and bring us the money? Again, he was just pleading to God for what they needed, and God in a very gracious way brought exactly, you know, what they needed. So, yeah, faith is a big part of that. Someone once said, if you're going to pray for rain, bring an umbrella. I like that. Stacia Millerman was one who had some pretty powerful prayers. She prayed, her granddaughter was here from California. She prayed that before her granddaughter left, she had never seen snow before, that it would snow. She was here for like about a week, no snow. They got ready to leave. They got together in a circle and prayed, and when they opened their eyes, it was snowing. Now see, there's something about that that just gets me all excited that, you know, that who knows what God's going to do.
Well, I remember when Brenda Hansen That was for no rain or for rain.
For rain.
So they didn't have to march in the band because it was so hot.
Mm-hmm.
It rained.
It poured. It poured and they canceled the parade. Yep, that was another one. Yeah, I remember that one. That was kind of weird. All right. So then verse 17, he goes over this again. This I command you, that you love one another. And in my notes there it says, Jesus stresses the importance of loving one another in a world hostile to his friends. And he knew from personal experience. So we have a few minutes here, but what I want to do is, I don't have notes on this, but we'll just kind of go through it a little bit, is, again, keep in mind there are no chapters and verses when this was originally written, so verse 18 is just a continuation of verse 17. But when you read that, this I command you, that you love one another, he's setting the stage for the fact that, okay, now this is what's going to happen, and so this is the importance of loving one another, okay? If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And I don't know about you, but I love the fact that Jesus just lays it right out in front, what it's going to be like to be a Christian. I think sometimes, you know, people get saved and they just think life is just wonderful. And they're going to live happily ever after. And then all of a sudden comes a little trouble or a little persecution or a trial or whatever. And it's like they're devastated. When I was in Maine, we had, there was Bangor Baptist Church, and then there was the, I'm trying to think what it was. It might have been something like the First Pentecostal Church. And they were like bitter enemies of all things. One was very charismatic, one was very legalistic and non-charismatic. I know. Matter of fact, let's see, Jerry Falwell ended up going to that Baptist church when the pastor, I don't know if he became the governor or whatever, or was running for governor. And then Bob Gass was the pastor at the Pentecostal church, and he was on Jim and Tammy Baker's show. So in other words, these were big churches, big name folks in Bangor, Maine, of all places. When the people from the Pentecostal church got in trouble, they never went to their pastors. They never went to their pastors because their pastors taught them that their head should be in the clouds all the time. They would always go to the congregational pastor for counseling because they could listen to them. I mean, but they were always told, suck it up. Just need more faith. You have more faith, it'll either go away or things will get better. And see, that's where, again, there's just a lot of bad teaching out there in a lot of churches that are making a lot of people feel real guilty about going through tough times. And then how to deal with it when you're going through tough times. That's why when I look at this, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. So in other words, basically what he's saying, if they hate me, they're going to hate you because you belong to me. Then he says, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So in other words, again, that whole idea that, you know, you're not of the world. You are different. Peter says you are an alien. It's like we are from another planet. And so people aren't going to get us. And I think the more that we become like Christ, the more they're not going to get us. I like what Paul says to Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So in other words, the closer you get to Jesus, the more that will repel people against you. And sometimes I think in my own life, boy, I must not be being a very good witness because I'm not really getting a lot of persecution. Got to finish up here quick. Let's see. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So he's showing you both sides of that. If they persecute me, they'll persecute you. If they keep my word, they'll keep your word too. So in other words, if they believe in me, they'll also believe, you know, what you're preaching and teaching too. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. And it's kind of interesting, because one of the things the Pharisees would get after Jesus about is that he'd constantly talk about the relationship he had with his father. And they often accused him, you don't even know, you know, who your father is, kind of a thing. And yet again, they probably thought of him as like a cult leader or whatever, because he was saying things that actually were true, but they didn't get it. They didn't hear it. And they didn't want to hear it. That's the other thing, too. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And see, that's the other thing, too, is that when people start talking about the fact that we are sinners and we need a Savior, that makes a lot of people feel uncomfortable. And then for you to point out what they need to do about that, that even makes some feel more uncomfortable. A lot of what the enemy would want to do is to water down the Word of God, water down sin, judgment, hell, all of those kinds of things. And so when, I think it was this, what's his name from Mars Hill there that just wrote that book?
Rob Bell.
Rob Bell. I think it's called Love Wins. I mean, this came out a couple of years ago. Basically what it says, God will send no one to hell. And this guy was a pastor of like a 10,000 member church, evangelical church in somewhere Grand Rapids or somewhere around there in Michigan. Or Mars Hill, I think it is. Isn't that? Yeah. Well, actually, Mars Hills was where Paul gave one of his speeches to, so maybe that's where they got that from. But that's where we have to really be so grounded in the truth so that we can recognize truth from error. I mean, there are so many bad witnesses out there today. I mean, we used to think that Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, you know, were really goofy. Now the evangelical church has gone off the deep end. And so a lot of people that we respected at one time, we don't respect anymore because they're preaching lies, preaching a different gospel. And to me, that's another sign of the times, because Paul said there will be a great time of apostasy before Jesus returns. So, verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. And then he goes on and talks about the Helper, which is the Holy Spirit. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. So, in other words, he sets the whole thing up about the importance of bearing fruit and staying strong in him and in his word and being led by his Spirit, because when the persecution comes, we need to stay the course. We need to keep preaching the truth. We need to keep living the truth. We need to keep loving each other and moving forward in a way that would bring glory and honor to God. So, any final questions about that? If not, we've kind of completed John 15. We're supposed to do Romans 8 next week, and Dan's doing that on Thursday morning, so I might have him help me out with some of that. I don't know how we're going to get through Romans 8 in a week or two. Could be like 3 months, but we'll see.